Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Already in our Live Different series, we've covered serving without sinking inside our church families, the problem of spiritual burnout, a call to a new thinking on what purity means, and self-control, where to find it. You can find those conversations on our Open House podcast site right now. Today we turn to the future, eternity. How are we to stay connected to the promise of an eternal life while still engaging in our day-to-day lives here on earth? Dr. Stephen Whitmer has given some thought to this for us. As a pastor and educator in the US, he's keen for us to understand how much of our headspace should be dedicated to thoughts of eternity in our daily lives. We started with our fascination in the end of the world and the beginning of eternity.
Yeah, that's right. It's interesting, Dwayne, to think about the fact that people are fascinated with the idea of eternity and in general with the ending of the world. You can see movies. There's a whole bunch of movies out now that deal with dystopic futures or sometimes utopic futures, and so people are interested in it. Something that I'm very thankful for is that God tells us clearly in the pages of the Bible what eternity is like. You know, we're not left guessing. We don't need to speculate the way people without the Bible do. And so God makes it really clear what eternity is going to be like. And that one of the reasons I wrote a book on the practical implications of eternity is simply that God tells us in the Bible what eternity is going to look like. He doesn't just secure eternity for us, but he tells us what it's going to look like. And I think it's just worth pausing to consider that fact. There must be practical implications of eternity if God told us what it's going to be like. You know, I've spoken with Christians who have read the Bible and been in churches for many years and sometimes don't understand the Bible's teaching on these things. The first would be that eternity, the Bible's vision of eternity, is really this earth renewed. So the place when we go when we die immediately is the present intermediate heaven. And it's obviously an incredibly good place. God is there with us. But the Bible's vision of eternity is even better than that present intermediate heaven. It's this earth renewed, purged of sin, sickness, suffering. So the way Paul talks about it in Romans 8 is that this present creation is liberated. It's freed from its present bondage and made to be even better than it was originally designed in Eden, because it will never fail. So that'd be the first thing to say. It's this earth renewed, not a disembodied existence. And then secondly, really the apex of the beauty of the new creation is that God is there. So, you know, we'll experience joy with other people, reunion with those who have died in Christ, and we will live in bodies and experience the joys of sinless existence finally. But the apex of the blessing of the new creation is that God is there. I love the description in the book of Revelation, John's description of what the New Jerusalem is like, because he describes a city coming down, and he says it's a perfect cube, its length, width, and height are the same, and it's made of gold. And for those who read the Bible and know the Old Testament, they know that there's only one other perfect golden cube in the whole Bible, and that is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple. And so what John is saying there in Revelation, this view of the final new creation, he's saying that for believers, those who die in Christ, where we'll live forever is in the Holy of Holies. Just unimaginable that we get to pack our things and move into the perfect holy presence of God forever. And that's the absolutely best thing about the new creation.
And I guess, Stephen, that's where we need to revision our sense of heaven, that it's something more than just our best day plus some multiplied by forever.
Yeah, that's right. You know, I think we have some solid descriptions in the Bible and the New Testament of what the new creation is going to be like. But, you know, there are popular misconceptions of the new creation, ideas of, you know, we're sitting on clouds with harps playing, and that lasts forever, and nobody wants an eternity of that. So I think the challenge for Christians is not to buy into popular misconceptions of heaven. Sometimes that's what the culture teaches our children, and so it's no wonder that people are not interested in a forever of harp playing, you know. With no offense to harp players.
That's right. With all due deference to harpists listening right now. Stephen, what about the oft-held argument, though, that any God of love couldn't possibly want to punish somebody for a mistake forever? Can we talk about the eternity of heaven without considering the eternity of hell?
Yeah, I think that's right. And really, when I think about the eternity of hell and wrestle with the seriousness of that and the Bible's teaching of that, the place it takes me is ultimately the worth and glory of God. I think that's where we're meant to go. The severity of God's judgment upon sinners whose sin is not forgiven in Christ indicates the greatness of the offense that is being punished, that's being judged. And so if we don't understand the glory of God, if we don't understand the seriousness of sin, then hell will make no sense for us. But as we contemplate the glory of God, as we contemplate his worth and therefore the terrible nature of sin that demeans God or ignores God, rejects him, rebels against him, then I think we begin at least to begin to understand why hell is actually a just response from God.
So how do we live our lives, Stephen, in the hope of an eternity, but still be useful to our family, friends, neighbors, workmates today in this life?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's one of the main reasons I wrote this book, because I've heard that it's a kind of a trope at this point. It's a common accusation that someone is so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good.
Yeah.
And C.S. Lewis was, I think, absolutely right when he said it's actually those who are most heavenly-minded that are the most earthly good. I think the more we think about heaven, the more heavenly-minded we become, the more loving we become. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, once said that what we think about, what we set our minds upon, is really what our minds begin to mirror, and I think that's right. So if we spend our days and fill our minds with the things of this life and with shallow things that don't concern God, gradually our minds begin to resemble those things. The more we think about heaven, the more we begin to resemble our minds and commitments and hearts begin to resemble the values of heaven. And that's a world of love. And love is the rocket fuel for productive work in this world. It's what sends us to the poor to feed and clothe them. It's what sends us to our neighbor to serve them. It's what leads us to speak the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. And so it's really just the opposite. Those who think the most about heaven, even though they need this world less, because if this world fails them, they know this isn't all there is. Christians are called by God to live in this permanent productive tension of restlessness and patience. And it sounds at first like a contradiction, but I think we actually experience this pretty regularly. Think about if you know Christmas dinner is coming. It's in the next room. It's being prepared. You know it's going to be fabulous. If that's the case, you're going to start anticipating it well before it's on the table and before it's on your plate. So the smells are coming from the kitchen. Your mouth is watering. You're thinking about it. It's already become part of your experience. You're restlessly leading toward it. At the same time, because you know it's going to be so good and because you know it's coming, it's going to be on the table soon, you're not going to snack on junk food, you know, so you're not going to fill up on crisps when turkey and mashed potatoes and cranberry sauce are on the way. You know, you'll be patient. Example from my own life, I was engaged to my wife in October 2005. And the moment we were actually engaged, you know, I knew this woman is the one I want to marry. I love her. The marriage will be very good. And now we're engaged, so it's more certain. You know, I have an assurance it's coming. That combination of believing my future is very good and very secure created in me both these impulses at the same time. So it made me more restless for marriage. I started thinking about my married future. I began looking for a place the two of us could live. I left behind some of my slovenly bachelor ways. And at the same time, engagement allowed me to be patient. So I was prepared to leave for marriage the things God tells me to leave for marriage, because I knew I didn't have to rush it. I was confident it was coming, and when it came, it was going to be very, very good.
So if we stay with the marriage analogy for a moment longer, Stephen, I remember vividly in the run-up to my marriage only wanting to talk about and think about the big day. How do we wrestle with those opposing forces of restlessness and patience, as you're calling us to do?
Yeah, see, I think this actually, that's a great question, and this is a key point that I think sometimes we miss. I think we sometimes wrongly believe that if we get really restless, we'll become less content in this life. I think it's exactly the opposite. And Paul, the Apostle Paul's the perfect example. Paul was a restless man. So he says in the book of Philippians that he forgets what lies behind. He strains forward toward what lies ahead. He's using a metaphor of the games, the athletic games of a runner who's leaning to break the tape. And he says, that's the way I live my life. I think what he means there is he's not saying I stop doing all my daily activities. You know, he's not saying I stop eating and drinking and talking to people and sewing tents or whatever he's doing. But I think when he says one thing I pursue, I think what he means is everything else is oriented along that line, the eternal future. And at the very same time, the same Paul who says, I'm restless and everything lines up according to my resurrection existence in the new creation. In Philippians, Paul also says, he talks about contentment. He talks about learning contentment. And here's the relationship between those two things. I think the more restless we are for the eternal future, the more we actually begin to see how good it's going to be, the less we'll put all our eggs in the present basket. And so when our kids disappoint us, we'll know that's not the end of the world. If we lose our job, we'll know that's not the end of the world. Literally, the world is going to be renewed and my future is in it because of the finished work of Christ. And so, we'll be much more robust and resilient than we would if we didn't have an eternal future we know is going to be great and is totally secure. Those who try to squeeze heaven into this life and who expect heaven from their kids or their spouse or their job, they really make it hell for those people around them. It doesn't work to live that way. So the more restless we are in striving toward it, yearning for it, the more patient and productive and resilient and robust we're going to be in this life, the more happy we're going to be.
Stephen, thanks so much for your contribution to our Live Different series and for resetting perhaps our thinking on the prospect of eternity. Very refreshing. Thanks, mate.
Hey, I'm really pleased to do it. Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.